firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
Welcome to a very special edition of the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible. Today we celebrate the hinge point of all history as we remember that day over 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gave us victory over sin in the grave. We're so grateful that you've joined us for this special occasion as together we celebrate an empty cross, the reminder of the price that Jesus paid as the ransom for our sins. But as Dr. McGee tells us today, had Jesus remained in that tomb, there would have been no victory over death, only the experience of it. So, in addition to an empty cross, we're also celebrating the empty tomb. And from our study in Isaiah all week, we know that Jesus, being raised from the dead, gives us the hope of our own resurrection to come. On this Resurrection Sunday, with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, we begin a three-part series called The Millennium Versus the Great Society. So as you turn in your Bible to Isaiah 11, let's express our gratitude to the Lord for today. Heavenly Father, we pause to say thank you for the empty cross and the symbol that it is of the price that Jesus paid for our sins. Thank you also for the empty tomb and what it means that Jesus' death paid our debt in full and his sacrifice was acceptable to you. Please teach us from your word what it means to walk in that same victory because of all that Jesus has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Here's Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
The Millennium Versus the Great Society. There are several scriptures this evening that I would like to call your attention to that relate to the kingdom that God is going to establish here upon this earth. I'm turning first to 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And then I turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, and I want to pick out just several verses here. First, verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of man. That, to my judgment, is one of the strangest statements in the Word of God. God says that he sets over the kingdoms of this world the basis of man. And if you disagree with that, check your history again and notice those who have been the great world rulers of the past. And then I drop down in this same chapter to verse 25, and they shall drive thee from man. And now it's God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then again in verse 32, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. God repeats that to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Then I turn over to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel and lift out now just two verses. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Men from ancient times have dreamed of building a utopia here on this earth, of transforming this earth into the Elysian fields. And men have dreamed along this line down through the centuries. Modern man today approaches the problem from the secular side, and briefly he says, let's build a better world. He's saying in substance the same thing. So far, they have only been able, of course, to put that tagline, they lived happily ever after, not on a kingdom that they've built down here, but on the fairy stories that they write. And up to tonight, the kingdom that men have established down here has been nothing in the world but a fairy story. Building a better world was the goal of the builders of Babel at the very beginning. That was what they had in mind. The pharaohs of Egypt, the proud pagan princes of Persia and the Far East, Alexander the Great and the Caesars, all sought to establish their particular brand of a kingdom upon this earth that would be a paradise. Solomon and Genghis Khan, King Ferdinand, Napoleon, Bismarck, all joined this parade in trying to change the world to their own particular notion. Hitler and Mussolini both dreamed of world empire, in which they promised gold pot of it at the end of a rainbow somewhere. Communism has attempted to produce a classless society where there will be plenty for as little sweat as possible. And the religious leaders of the world, they have not exactly been in the rear in this parade of kingdom builders. Buddha had it in mind. Confucius sought to build a kingdom here. Zoroaster, Muhammad, and all the pagan religions of the past. Augustine, and he was a great man of God, but he wrote a book, The City of God, in which he took the church away from looking for the Lord to come and began a movement to try to build the kingdom of God here upon this earth. And that's the story of the Roman Catholic Church. It's a long, sordid story of trying to build a kingdom down here through intrigue and duplicity and all kinds of diplomacy to establish the kingdom upon this earth. And the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches are attempting to do the same thing. I have left up in my study a magazine that I intended to bring down to quote from it tonight. I'm sure that many of you have read Mr. Pugh's article in there. Whether he thinks it's the business of the church today to get involved in all of these movements, these political movements that are abroad today. And Mr. Pugh is a layman in the Presbyterian Church. He's held high position in the denomination and also in the National Council of Churches, so you couldn't accuse him of being a fundamentalist like McGee, who's a come-outer, and you'd expect him to say some very ugly things. But this man brings the church to task, and I only wish that I had brought the article down. There were several quotations that I wanted to give you. They were very pertinent and very much to the point today, as he is calling the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches to task because of the fact that they are engaged in that today which the church was never called to engage in. And so you find today the church is engaged in trying again to build a kingdom upon this earth. Now this weary and monotonous line of kingdom contractors have this one thing in common. None have succeeded up to tonight. Not one of them, down through the millennia, have succeeded in building that kingdom. And it reminds us of the statement of Schiller, the great German, who said, "The history of the world is the judgment of the world." And certainly that's true in kingdom building. Now, it's a laudable attainment to want a better world. Let's understand tonight that no one is opposing the building of a better world. Because you and I live in a world tonight that's filled with sorrow, it's filled with death and tears and sickness and poverty and ugliness and depravity and injustice and hate and lust and war. And any right-thinking individual certainly would like to eliminate these things from the world and to want to eliminate these scourges of the race and these crippling curses of humanity is to be applauded, actually. The goal is worthy of the enthusiastic and best efforts of every right-thinking man and woman. And after all, didn't our Lord give a prayer in which he said we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And Milton wrote "Paradise Lost," but he also wrote "Paradise Regained" of a world, a new world, that was yet to come. But because of this, we should not be carried away today by such a worthy objective that we ignore man motives and methods today by which they intend to come to this goal. Because we know from the past there have been many rulers that have made this appeal to this deep desire that's in the human heart, and they did it only to promote their personal ambition and to attain a very selfish position in the world. Every politician, therefore, must be put under the microscope of close investigation to see if he's promoting or perpetuating himself, his friends, and his party in office, or if he's really sincere in wanting this type of thing in the world. The method, too, which these different individuals use should be under close scrutiny, and certainly by the child of God. So far, no man-made method has worked. That ought to somehow or another alert the child of God. Many sincere efforts have been put forth. Again and again, not only did Thomas More attempt to build a utopia and fail, not only have multitudes of others, but man doesn't seem to learn anything from the past. He doesn't seem to think, because others have failed, that but what he himself might be able to build that better world that he's talking about. Reminds me of when they built the new post office while I was pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. It was quite an event when it was completed. They invited a politician down from Washington for the dedication, and he made quite a speech, and then they cut the ribbon, and he was to go in to drop the first letter in the box to start everything moving. And when they got inside, they made the embarrassing discovery that they had forgot to put a place to drop letters. May I say to you, that's the most important part of a post office. That's where it all begins. If there's no letters dropped in there, you just well close up the place. The whole thing rests upon that. And yet they were so busy putting up a lovely building that they omitted the thing that was important. And today a great many are tremendously concerned about building a better world, but they do not seem to recognize where it really begins and where it must begin. The method, therefore, is subject to criticism. Now, the promise of a better world is one of the great themes. In fact, it's one of the major themes of the Word of God. I do not think that any theme occupies such an extensive section of the Word of God, and especially of the Old Testament, as this subject of the kingdom or the millennium that is yet to be upon this earth. And even after our Lord had died upon a cross, came back from the dead, the disciples asked him the question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was the thing that was uppermost in their thinking. And he didn't say the kingdom was not going to be established. He merely said to them, "It's not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own hands. I have something else for you to do." And that ought to be a good word for us in this day. It's not for us to be doing that sort of thing. He's called us to do something altogether different today. Now, I want us to look at this kingdom, that is, at some scriptures. It bears many names in the Word of God. It's called the kingdom in many places. It is called the millennium, finally, when you come to the last book of the Bible, to the 20th chapter of Revelation. God identifies it then, gives it a name, that kingdom that he's been talking about from the very beginning. And there is another name for it that, candidly, I like better. Dr. Peters, in his very ponderous tomes years ago, wrote several volumes on what he called the theocratic kingdom. I think that's a much better designation than even to call it the millennium today, and yet the millennium is closer to the Bible terminology. Long before man, therefore, dreamed of a better world, God promised a kingdom in which all that is best, right, and noble would prevail, and all evil would be eliminated in toto. And tonight I want us to begin and go back and see the beginnings of that, the kingdom, of how God began to develop it and how he continues to develop it even in our day. We find that, first of all, and I'm not turning, of course, to all the scriptures, but lifting out merely several of them, God said to Abraham, and I'm turning now to the 17th chapter of Genesis at verse 4. Will you notice God's promise now to Abraham? In fact, it's a covenant God made with him. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." God now speaking to Abraham. "Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed forever after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So God, here at the very beginning with Abraham, promises that nations are coming from him and that he is to be a blessing to all nations on the face of the earth. Now, God developed that. When you come to Jacob in the 35th chapter, verse 11, God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." God promised to bring a king that would rule over this earth. And you'll find that in the 49th chapter, when old Jacob is gathering his sons about him, he says to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come," that is the Messiah, the king that's to rule the earth, "shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So God began at the very beginning to promise there would be a kingdom upon this earth, and he would establish it here upon this earth. And nowhere in the Old Testament did God ever promise he'd take anyone away to heaven. He promised that there'd be a kingdom here upon this earth, and a kingdom in which there would dwell peace and righteousness. Now you'll find as you move on through Scripture, you come to David, and in David, the kingdom receives a full treatment there. First of all, you find that God set up Saul on the throne. And it's interesting how God handled this man Saul. In 1 Samuel 9:17, notice what it says, "And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people." Now, Saul was picked at first because he was the people's choice, and God permitted them to have their choice at first. Then you'll find that this man completely failed, and he failed, and God rejected him. In 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So Saul is rejected, and we find that is a complete rejection. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, and he's speaking now to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now listen to this. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And so Saul is set aside. Then God brings his man on the scene, and his man is David. And God made a covenant with David. We'll have occasion to return to that covenant, but I want to lift out tonight just two or three verses, and it's in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, one of the most important chapters in the Word of God. Verse 12, I begin reading, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy being, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the children of man." Somebody says, well, that couldn't be Christ. It says if he commits iniquity, he was made sin for us, and with his stripes we are healed, my beloved. It does apply to him. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house," now listen, "thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And friends, the New Testament opens on that note. Matthew opens the New Testament, and he begins it by saying, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And when he said he's the son of David, he gathered up all that God had said to David and all that he had said to the prophets, and God had said a great deal, that there was one coming to sit upon David's throne, and that one was to ultimately and finally rule the world. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we find that even Gentiles coming from the far east come into Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" Why are they looking for the king of the Jews? They're looking for the one that's to be the world ruler, the one that's to be the savior of the world. And when our Lord goes through his ministry, as you see in the Gospel of Matthew, he's presenting himself as the fulfillment of that Messiah. And even when John the Baptist was puzzled, and he sent his disciples, "Are you the one that's coming, or do we look for another?" Our Lord says, "You go back and tell John that the blind have their eyes open, the lame are walking, and the dead are raised." That was the sign of the Messiah. And miracles belong to the Messiah, if you please. They belong to that particular period. And he went back and told John then, and John knew then that he was the Messiah. This one that they had inquired, where is he that's born King of the Jews? You can now identify him. When they crucified him, Pilate put above his cross these words according to Matthew, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." May I say to you, there he is. That's the one that's ultimately and finally to rule this world. He is the one that God has determined is to be the world ruler. He is the one that is yet to reign upon this earth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, presented himself as the Messiah, rejected as the Messiah, crucified as the Messiah, and he rose again as the Messiah. And little wonder then that these men said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He says, "Not now. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons." He will someday do that. He has other business today, and I believe that that's the business that he's been on now for 1900 years of calling out a people out of this world to his name. And he is today all over the world calling out a people today to his name. Now the thing that is to characterize the kingdom, and we're to see more in detail about it later on, not tonight, but we'll find out that when this kingdom comes upon this earth, the all-prevailing characteristic and dominant note of this millennial kingdom is this: the recognition of God as King in the person of Christ. And you can talk about dictatorships all you want to, but there'll be no dictator quite like this one. He will rule this earth with a rod of iron. Every knee must bow, every tongue must confess that he is the Lord. And you'll find a great deal in Scripture about this. I just take out two or three scriptures tonight. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, 10th verse, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And then we find in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Jeremiah had something to say about this in the 23rd chapter, the 5th verse. And I only left out one verse. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign, and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." That is the promise. Now, that is the thing that will characterize this kingdom, is the recognition of God as King in the person of Jesus Christ, when he rules upon this earth. Now, what do we see at present today? What we see right now is the rejection of God in the person of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight. I do not want to be a carping critic. But we are living now in the day of the great society, we are told. But it's also the same period that we have this movement, "God is dead." Is God being recognized today as the King, as the ruler, as the Lord today in the person of Jesus Christ? May I say to you, he's left out today just as much as the dreamers of the past left God out of the picture. Oh, I know, someone will say everybody in government goes to church Sunday morning. Yes, but how much recognition of God is there today in government on Monday morning? Somebody says they go to prayer breakfasts. Yes, they do. And they blaspheme his name for lunch. All's not well in the great society today. And you and I are living in a land today that right now is overrun with corruption. And all you have to do is to pick up a magazine. I lifted up the last three current issues, but you can get any magazine today. Notice this. This is the heading of an article by John Barron, "The Stench at FHA, skyrocketing losses and bankrupt housing projects across the country attest a disgraceful bungling or worse within the Federal Housing Administration, yet this agency now is being entrusted with a key role in the plans of the President's new Department of Housing and Urban Development. Notice here's another one by John Dowdy, U.S. Representative from Texas, the mounting scandal of urban renewal. And then here is one by Alan Drury. He's the author of Advise and Consent, an outstanding author. And this one is The Dangerous Game of Let's Pretend. And he says that marks our diplomacy today, that we're just pretending that everything's all right. And as a result, we're not facing reality today at all. And then here was another article by Earl and Ann Selby, Watts, Where Welfare Bred Violence. And what an amazing thing. Millions of dollars had already been poured into that area, and it didn't solve the problem at all. There must be something lacking today, my beloved, and people seem to be too blind to see it. May I say that until that kingdom comes, man, when he does not recognize God, finds himself plunging into corruption, into lawlessness, and there is no peace today. Pleasure today without happiness, no real happiness, no joy of the Lord. I was interested in reading what one of these Japanese nightclub singers said, her comment. I have the exact words. I think I can give it to you almost verbatim. She said, "They are the unhappiest people that I've ever seen. They come in and spend their money thinking they might get a laugh. The men are trying to please women who are wearing ermine coats, and they all seem to have vacant minds." What a picture of contemporary society today, in the great society, if you please. And a doctor speaking in Chicago some time ago said, "Modern man cannot do without drink and drugs to survive. He takes drugs to overcome his mind and his problems." And one of the leading makers of aspirin says now that 37 tons of aspirin are taken each day in this country. May I say, that's a good way to get the great society going, isn't it, with 37 tons of aspirin? And that means 2 8 tenths billions of these little round pills. And if you want the figure, well, you could put them end to end, and they'd go all the way from the bottom to the top of Mount Whitney. That's what America today is taking in order to stay alive, as it were, and enjoy this great society that we're in today. Certainly, someone today ought to wake up and say, "Look, this is not what we want. This is not the best. Certainly, this is not the best that God has for us today." Well, friends, he has something that is infinitely worth more than anything that men have to offer today. Currently, he's offering salvation to man. And one of these days, he'll take the reins of government. And when he does, there are certain things he will initiate on this earth. They have to be if there is to be a millennium upon the earth. Will you listen now to just a few scriptures and I'm through. Psalm 45:4. And this is a great messianic psalm, as well as a millennial psalm. "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Do you notice his platform is truth and meekness and righteousness? Have you ever heard today of any of the leading politicians that are using that as their platform? Do any of them get elected on that platform today? Truth and meekness and righteousness. That's his platform, and that's the way he's coming to power. And in Psalm 72, verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people." I had a man call me to congratulate us on what we've attempted to do in this Bible school. school and the church that we've been interested in down here. And then he made this statement to me. He says, we are working here trying to reach these folk, not only with the gospel, but with help today. And he says, you know, that help is not really getting down to the people for whom it's intended at all. May I say that the poor have never yet had justice on this earth. And I'm here to say tonight, and I don't mean to be a pessimist, I don't think they're going to get justice until he comes. The only real friend that any poor man has is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, for 30 years, he was a carpenter and a carpenter's son. He knew what it was to be poor. He knew what poverty was when he came to this earth. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. May I say to you, that's the kind of a ruler the world needs today. In the meantime, an invitation has gone out. God has said he's going to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And he says that when he comes, he'll break them with a rod of iron because he'll put down unrighteousness like that. But he sends out an invitation. And until that kingdom is established, this is his invitation to the world today. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And I've absolutely been startled as I've gone back over history and have noted how God has managed to get a word into the rulers of this world. Have you noted, as we have been looking at Joseph, how God got a message into Pharaoh of Egypt, a world ruler? Did you notice that God put Daniel in the court of two great world empires, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Cyrus of Media Persia? And when Alexander the Great was making his great campaign into Asia and he came down into Palestine, the priest went out and showed him the book of Daniel where he was mentioned. And this is the one city that Alexander the Great did not destroy. All other world conquerors destroyed Jerusalem, but not Alexander the Great. He spared it. God got a word through to these world rulers. And even Paul could say that the gospel had gone into the Praetorian Guard, into Caesar's household itself. And down through the year, it's interesting how God has got a word in. I have not had a chance yet to check this, as I have not seen Billy Graham, but I've been told this by one who's very close to him, that before President Kennedy made his fateful trip to Dallas, that he invited Billy Graham up, and they spent about 7 hours together one day. And he began the discussion by saying, what is the difference between my church and your church? And that Billy Graham began by saying that my church puts the emphasis upon the authority of the Word of God and not upon the church or upon man. And then they began to talk from there. And one of the questions he asked, I hear you mention the second coming of Christ. What do you mean by that? And that he had an opportunity for 7 hours to discuss these things with this man. It's interesting, if you check the history of the world, how God has managed to get his word in to the rulers of this world. He says to them, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. I take it's the business of every world ruler is to move toward that kingdom that he is someday to establish on this earth, because he's moving out of the way everything that's contrary to it. He lets man put up his little playhouse and then prove that it won't work. And then God takes his hand and brushes it aside. And down through the centuries, man's little playhouses have been torn down. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I can still hear the beloved Dr. George Gill say, kiss the Son is the Old Testament way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Have you noticed who kissed him? It was Judas who kissed him. And you notice what our Lord said to him when he kissed him? He said to him, "Wherefore, friend, art thou come?" Now, I'm going to let all these theologians that are in the seminaries settle the question about predestination and whether it was predetermined that this man was to be lost. I only know this, that our Lord said to him, "You have now fulfilled prophecy. I can still call you friend. It's not too late for you to kiss the Son," and change that kiss of betrayal into a kiss of acceptance. He had that opportunity. Every man has that opportunity. For the Spirit of God today is going up and down this world saying to men and women, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I close with this little story, and this coming Christian Endeavor Convention reminds me of it. I was speaking several years ago now, in fact, I should say many years ago, at the State Christian Endeavor Convention in Fresno. That's when they were in the old auditorium, and it was not air-conditioned. I never shall forget the night. A man who worked in Yosemite told me this story. That night after the service, I'd been into where they'd gone, those that made decisions, those for rededication. I came out and he said, I've been wanting to tell you this story. He said it was, I don't think that spring, but a spring a few years before that a group of Boy Scouts came over to the floor of Yosemite Park and camped out, spent the night, and then in the morning, the scoutmaster took these boys up to where the snow was, and they had a big day in the snow, and then they started down in the afternoon. And as they came down, they came to the forks in the trail, and two of the boys said they knew the fork to the left. And the scoutmaster said, "But the one to the right is the one." But unfortunately, he let those two boys go down that trail alone. And so he took the rest of the troop and went on down, came into camp, and they waited 45 minutes to an hour, and finally one of the boys straggled in. He said to him, "Where's the other one?" He said, "I don't know. We got down to another fork. He took one, I took the other." And they waited a little while longer. Then they called this ranger, and he got a posse, and they started up that trail, and they looked and searched. They never found that boy that night. They called his father. His father was a school teacher. And he came over, and they spent the night, the next day, and the next night. They never found the boy. And as far as I know, they've never found the body of that boy. But this ranger said this was the thing. He said that they continued it for several days and then gave up. They had to. And he said that, but on the weekend, when school was out on Friday, he says that father would come over, put down his camp, and then he'd start up the trail even that night. And he says the most pitiful thing I've ever heard was to hear that father at night walking up those trails and calling that boy by name. My friend, may I say to you, and I heard that, I thought that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing in this world today. That's the reason that God's long-suffering and patient. He's not willing that any should perish, because the Spirit of God is still calling. He's still saying to men and women, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved."
What a terrific message. For more great teaching from Dr. McGee in the book of Isaiah, I invite you to join us for the daily program of Through the Bible. To see if your station carries the daily program or to listen online, visit us at ttb.org. And for more information about the ongoing work of this ministry, please call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now we leave you on this Resurrection Sunday with the prayer that God fills you with His grace, mercy, and peace as you walk with Him. We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.